Okay, we're going to get into many ways the heart, the middle of our three, the heart session that I want to deal with, and literally it'll be about the heart. So we talked about in the first session four different ways to the Bible talks about anger. We warned against the problem of deceitful, self-deceived anger that is often more sinful than we might think. We gave kind of a working definition of anger as something we do. So now I want to focus in on this matter of sinful anger. And in this session, we'll talk about what causes it and how do we begin to think about repenting and changing. And then in our last session, we'll look at some specific put-ons to replace sinful anger. So you can turn in your Bible to James chapter 4, but we won't get there just yet. Why is it important for us to talk about the cause of anger? Well, because we will not change if we only change our outward behavior. That's not enough. For lasting change to happen, to change that's truly going to glorify Christ, we need to deal with the internal cause. I've talked to different people who have been involved with anger management programs, who've given some leadership or know about that, or people who have talked, who have gone through various kinds of anger management programs. And what we typically hear is that there are some outward behavioral changes that are often given. There's some steps that are pretty good techniques, helps in many cases, but the change doesn't last, or the change doesn't really produce the kind of whole person change that Christ is after. And in fact, if you merely succeed in doing a little better with your techniques and your outward behavior, you may actually be developing a kind of self-righteousness. Look what I'm able to do. So we want to talk about the heart. What are the popular answers to this question? What causes sinful anger? And this word cause, as I say now and I'll say later, is a very important term here. Let me give you some candidates. Past mistreatment. Dysfunctional families of origin. I'm angry because my dad was angry. I'm angry because my mom was so critical. And as we counsel people more and more and more and more, as each generation goes, I think we'll see more and more of bad family life. I often think of how many of my friends when I was in elementary school had divorced parents. Few. Very few. Now, much more common, right? Past mistreatment might be given as a reason. Or present mistreatment. Abuse. Neglect. Unmet needs. I think we hear that a lot in our ministries, don't we? My need to, I need to, so-and-so didn't meet my need to. I need my spouse to, I need my kids to, I need my parents to, I need my boss to, I need my pastor to, I need my church members to. Need. Why are you angry? Well, because my boss. Why are you angry? Because my spouse. Why are you angry? Because my, and it's another person, not you. Situational pressures could also be a factor here. Work pressures, in-laws, parents, children, in-laws. Did I say in-laws? Not your in-law, Talisa. By the way, her husband, being my son, was born on April 1st. Truly. I was born on April 2nd, so Lauren could not hold out for him to be born on my birthday. It's just as well. We'd rather have him on a separate birthday, even though we celebrate them together typically. And we're going to do that this weekend. All sorts of pressures. The weather, right? So many external pressures. Worldly influences. Evil friends, ungodly media. What's the government going to do next? I have a friend who asked this question. Exactly how much MTV did Cain watch before he killed Abel? When they took prayer out of the public schools, that's when, no. Anger goes back to Genesis 3 and 4. It's right there all along. Body problems, physical problems. Physical factors, hormones, real physical factors, PMS, PMDD, that kind of thing. Yeah, that's real stuff. We don't discount that. Adolescent growing up, puberty issues, yeah. But at the end of the day, what is teenage rebellion? It's rebellion done by a teenager. Yeah, different factors might come into play, sure. Different pressures, different physiological changes, sure. Of course, no doubt. No one questions that. Is that the cause of the anger? And of course, we must include the devil. Demons. Now, there can be wrong theologies here and all sorts, you know, territorial spirits and, you know, the demon of anger, as if there's like a demon that's called anger. Yeah, we got all that. It's not biblically accurate. But nevertheless, there is a devil who's on the prowl, who will tempt and lie. So, these are popular answers. I would submit to you that virtually every non-biblical, as I'm trying to give a biblical perspective here, even some kind of like Christian counseling approaches out here, are going to put causative power on any of those matters up there. By the way, I'm sorry about the slides, the way they've come out for you today. I didn't think through what that would actually look like for the presentation mode here. So hopefully you can see that. They're a little small print. How should we view these factors? They're serious and they're real. All six of these are actual things. I didn't make these up. And these are the things, again, that become popular answers. Let me give you three ways I think we should respond to these pressures. And again, as you're sitting in a counseling setting with someone, they're going to share things like this to explain why they are. And not just anger. Why are they anxious? Why are they fearful? Why are they depressed? Why are they addicted? These are common answers to all sorts of counseling problems that the world would give us. How should we view them? First, we should view them with sadness. These things are real, and they can exert enormous impact. These pressures, these mistreatments, past and present, can be very hard. You know, we in the biblical counseling world have, we've always had a theological understanding about suffering. But I don't think we did a good job in the early years. So I'm talking to some of you who've been around for a while, who've studied biblical counseling. I think in many ways we just haven't given the proper emphasis to the suffering that people undergo. And I'm thankful to see a new generation arising that I think is maintaining the centrality of sin and Scripture, but are recognizing that the people that we counsel are people who not only sin, but they have all sorts of kinds of sufferings that they experience. And how does God look upon these things? He looks upon these with compassion. We ought to be filled with sadness, and that ought to breed compassion. Our first response to an angry person who tells us that he's angry because his dad was angry, our first response should be, I am so sorry to hear about that home life you had. I think that's our first response. Now, we'll get to the rest here. The second way we should view these factors is without blame shifting. They can exert enormous impact, but they cannot cause. We'll get to cause, we look in James 4. They cannot cause anger. These circumstantial factors, past, present, these are, let's say it this way, these are important and they're influential, but they're not causative and they're not determinative. And therefore, God does not excuse the person who is sinfully angry just because of these hard things that have happened or are happening to them even as we speak. Now, we in the biblical counseling world, I think, have been actually pretty good at this. Even the word blame shifting is a word that's been around in biblical counseling literature for 50 years. Sure. And I think we're good at that. I'm not sure we're as good at the first thing, and I'm also not sure we're as good, though I think we're learning, point three, the third way, with hope. With hope. Now, I want you to see the implications of what I'm saying. If you look at point one and two about sadness and without blame shifting. So on the one hand, when we counsel someone, we don't want to excuse their sinful behavior. We can't say, I'm sorry this has happened to you, which we should be saying, and it's okay. No, I'm sorry this has happened to you, but God is calling you to take responsibility and to learn to respond in a different way. Let me put it this way. You not only can't blame your past or your present for your anger, you don't have to. Because that past or present isn't causative. You're not doomed. These explanations that root present problems in what happened to you in your past give you no hope. We have hope. Because what happened to you, the six factors that we talked about here at the beginning, mistreatments, those things, yes, happen to you, but they don't have to make you who you are today. They weren't determinative. They weren't causative. They weren't ultimate. And that's good news. Even in the midst of hardships, we can help people learn to handle them in non-angry ways. And again, Jesus is our perfect example. Suffering in various ways. Well, let's turn to James chapter 4. If you've been involved with biblical counseling, this passage is one that you already know, I suspect. Pretty much every biblical counseling book I read that deals with conflict and anger, and including the ones that I've had a hand in writing, we're all going to be talking about James chapter 4. I didn't tell you this. The Bible verses that you will see on the screen occasionally, and maybe more near the end, and the verses I'm quoting are from the NIV 1984. I'm sort of in the process of reading the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, which I'm somewhat growing to enjoy, but I'm in between Bible versions. You would think as a 63-year-old I'd get this thing down by now, but that's part of the problem. I've been in one translation and another, and now I'm trying to figure out which one I really want to continue on with. So I'll be reading from the NIV 84 here, James chapter 4. We'll focus on verse 1 and 2, not verse 3 for today. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Your translation might say passions or lusts. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? These are things that get entrenched. There's a warfare inside. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And then verse 3 says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Some comments on this passage. First, James here is describing angry people. You see that in the words of verse 1 and 2. And if you were to look down in verses 11 and 12, you'd see judgmentalism and slander, fights, quarrels, murder. I don't know, literal murder? Possibly. Or maybe it's James, as the half-brother of Jesus, is reminding us of something Jesus said, that if you have anger in your heart, it's the equivalent of murder. 1 John 3:15 says the same thing, that anger in the heart is the equivalent of murder. Sisters, brothers, you're looking today at a man who is a convicted murderer, not by the civil law, but by the law of God. Thankfully, someone else has taken my sentence so that I don't experience the death penalty that my murderous anger deserves. James describes angry people, this universal problem we talked about in the first session. Secondly, James addresses the cause. Don't you like this? James is not a behaviorist. How would you have written this? Well, you might have written it something like this. Dear friends, I hear there are fights. Stop it! Quit it! I say that because I think I would be that way. I could remember some times when maybe my sons were angry, kind of maybe fighting with each other down the end of the hall. And I wish I could tell you that I rose in the power of the Spirit. Oh, sons of mine, why do you so dishonor the Lord your God, breaking the first great commandment and the second great commandment, which is like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. I wish that was me, folks. Will you guys stop it? We just want people to stop it. But James doesn't say, just stop it. James wants to get to the root problem here. What's the real cause? Different ways, I suppose, you could read James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your husband who? Well, if I asked an angry husband, why are you angry? Because my wife, see, we just missed the whole point of James 4, 1 and 2. I can hear the voice of my grandmother when I was a kid. Bobby, if you want to take care of those dandelions, you gotta get the weed, you gotta get the roots. Bobby, get the roots. We've all picked dandelions as a kid. You just lop off the top, right? But you're not getting to the root. Now, James here roots the cause of anger and conflict in our sinful desires. I said that James is not a behaviorist, or just stop it. He's also not a Freudian or neo-Freudian psychologist, psychiatrist, looking for those deep, hidden answers that are lurking somewhere in the subconscious. Brothers, sisters, you cannot find a simpler sentence anywhere in literature, including the scripture, to describe the root of anger. It's right there in verse 2. You want something, but you don't get it. There it is. or whatever your version translates the first part of verse 2. You want something, but you don't get it. That's it, right there. Nothing deeper than that. You don't need to find about lurking subconscious issues. All you have to understand is I am living for something at that moment that's not what God calls me to live for. And I want that thing. And if you don't give it to me, I will be angry with you. He uses a bunch of different words in verses 1, 2, and 3. I talk about some of those words in the Uprooting Anger book. But these are not deep and hidden. Or not inaccessible. They are deep, but they're not hidden or inaccessible to us. Especially as the Spirit of God searches out our hearts as we pray and ask God to reveal and use other people. Now, there's something else that's very important here, so keep your eyes on James chapter 4 if you have your Bible open. I want to make a fourth point here, that these sinful desires are not necessarily desires for evil things. Not a desire for evil things, but selfish, inordinate ruling. These are all similar words there. Selfish, inordinate ruling, controlling desires for good things. And so, look at the end of verse 2. Verse 2 gives us an important insight here. The things that the readers wanted, and we do not know what they are. James does not tell us. But the things that the readers wanted were apparently not evil items. I don't know if you've run into this to counseling. I never had. I never have. That wife who tells me, we're struggling financially. I just want my husband to rob the bank down the road. I've seen it done on TV, movies. Dig down, tunnel under. He just won't do it. Pastor, will you get my husband to... No, that's never what I hear. I don't think you hear that either. You don't hear, my friend is not doing an immoral thing that I want him to do. An illegal thing. No. What do we hear? I just want, and counselor, just listen for that word, just. I'm not asking for everything. I just want my husband, my wife, my friend to listen. Is that so bad? Of course it's not a bad thing. Now, look at verse 2. Why do I say that the item desired is not an evil item? There's a big clue for us at the end of verse 2. It's James' explanation for why you're actually not getting this thing. You're not getting it, not because it's an evil thing, but because you're not asking. That's the end of verse 2. Or because you ask with wrong motives, that's verse 3. Selfish. These are ruling selfish desires. I want my dad to do something. It's probably not an evil thing. I want my mom to. It's not an evil thing. It's probably actually a good thing. And when you talk about marriage, I just want my husband to love me. You want your husband to love you? Where did you get that notion? Well, yeah, where did she get it? She got it right here. It's a good thing. The problem is, a good thing becomes a God thing. A good desire becomes a ruling desire, a controlling desire. A desire becomes a demand. I must have this thing. And if I must have it and you're involved, that means you must give it. Or you must stop doing it. I must not have this anymore. I can't have these kids yelling. And so what happens? Moms, you yell at your kids to get them to stop. Now, yelling is not, the kid is probably doing something wrong. It's not a bad desire for your kid to learn to obey you, right? It's right here. So many things that are just good things, but we want them. We want them so much. And so in verse 2, James holds out the possibility God might give you the thing. The thing is not evil. We're not talking about robbing banks. I have a wonderful wife. I really do. I'm going to use an illustration. By the way, those of you who were with me a few years ago in conflict, we talked about some of these same things, and I know that, and I realized as I was coming here, I'm going to do some of the same repeat, because this is important, and there's many of you who weren't here, and it's worth repeating with a different angle that I'm bringing on some of this. So, let's say that I'm out of town without my wife for several days, or I might travel, and on my way home, I'm thinking about getting back to Lauren, my wife. And as I'm driving back, here's what I'm thinking. I can't wait to see Lauren. I look forward to having her greet me at the door. And so I pull up, I get out of my Toyota, and I go into the house, and hey, Lauren, I'm home, and there's no answer. So I climb the stairs to the second floor, and there she is in this loft area, let's say. And there she is. She's on a laptop. She hears me come in. I've been gone for 3 days. She's typing away. She says, oh, hi, Bob. And she's back to typing. I submit to you that I have, I don't know, 4 options, and they're all bad. Here's the first one. I don't see her there. I go up. I see her there. What do? I charge in there, and I yell at her. I can't believe I've been gone. You can't even come up and greet me. You can't even stand up. And I just yell at her. I bet Tricia would never do that to Dan. That's one option. Here's the other option. I go up there and survey the situation. Say, okay, well, forget her. Fooey on her. Forget her. I'm going to go to my man cave, my office upstairs. Actually got it to Cracker Barrel, one of those things that says man cave. No women, no children, no problems. She hasn't made me take it down yet. And I'll just sit in there, and I'll do whatever I want to do, work, whatever. And she might want to come to me later. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. After all, I'm the king. And the king grants admittance into his royal presence whenever he wants. Or I pick up my phone, I call one of my friends. Say, hey, Don, listen, I just came home from being away. I came to greet my wife. She doesn't even greet me. Or I pick up that same phone and call one of her friends. Hey, Donna, you got those good books on how to be a good wife, right? You wouldn't do this to your husband, right? Could you, like, maybe meet with my wife and encourage her? Now, your biblical counselors here in Apex and in the surrounding areas, so what are you going to do? You love me enough, you care enough, and you know this is going on, you pull me aside and say, you know, Bob, that's really not the way a guy should treat his wife. You know, it's just not right. This thing about yelling at her or pulling away and being cold, have a cold shoulder toward her, and trying to gossip about her to your friends or manipulate to my friends and your friends or manipulate, you know, gossip to her friends. That's wrong, man. You need to make that right. You need to ask her to forgive you. You need to do all good stuff that you as good counselors are going to tell me to do. And that's all good counsel. But there's something big missing. You've not gotten to the root issue, have you? What's missing? You can yell it out. Yeah, what I wanted. Let's go back to the car here for a moment. Remember what I said? I can't wait to get home. I can't wait to have my wife greet me at the door. Any problem there? Yeah, big problem. Let me give you a verse of Scripture. I'm going to paraphrase it, and then I'll give you the actual rendering. For even the Son of Man did not come to be greeted, but to greet. It really says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, or to be ministered unto, but to minister. So here's the scenario. I'm driving home and I'm thinking, I can't wait for her to greet me. That conflict that happens when I landed on the second floor didn't begin on the second floor. It began in the car. It began in my mind and my heart as I'm thinking. Let me give you a better way. First of all, talking to the Lord. Lord, I look forward to getting home. And Lord, I would love to be greeted by my wife at the door. But not my will be done, but yours be done. Lord, help me to come home, not to be greeted, but to come home to greet. Well, now what happens? Now I ascend to the second stair, and there she is. And, hi, Bob. Guess what? That doesn't derail me, because I'm a man on a mission. My mission has come to greet her. So I move toward her. How are you doing, dear? Even if she doesn't greet me well. Maybe rub her shoulders and, hi, enter her world. Now, there's maybe none of you in this room, but there might be some folks out there would say, well, wait a minute. What about your need to be greeted by your wife? My what? What did you say? My need to be greeted? Where did you get that notion from? Maslow? You didn't get it from the scripture. Where did that come from? Where did this need theory and need language become so popular, even within Christian circles? No, I don't have a need to be greeted, but let me tell you what I have enjoyed as a son of God, as a believer in Christ. Every time I open a typical Pauline letter, what do I read? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I have been greeted by the only ultimate greeter that I need to be greeted by. Not my wife. If my wife never greets me, I've been greeted by him who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I'm in that position. I minister. Might there come a point later that day or the next day? Hey, Lord, can we talk? Why? Because I have a need that she didn't meet? No. Because I want her to learn to grow as a wife. And I think it's a good thing for her to learn to greet. There's nothing wrong with raising those difficult questions. Maybe I won't do anything the first time it happens. Maybe when I see a pattern. For even the Son of Man, even, like if anyone had a right to be served, anyone had a right to be ministered to, even the Son of Man didn't come to be greeted or to be served. All right, how do we identify, how do we expose these anger-causing demands, the demands within the heart? Again, often for good things, but they become God things and controlling things and I must have things. How do we identify? Let me give you three criteria that are very practical. Works for me. I use this in counseling. How do you know if a desire is ruling you? First, when it consumes me. When I obsess over it. When I'm always thinking about it. Some people have called this the shower test. What do you think about when you're in the shower? You know, it's a mindless thing. Most of us have the shampoo thing down by now, right? I sure wish my husband would. I wish my boss would. I wish my employees would. I wish my kids would. I wish my dad or mom would. What do you think about? And you think about it throughout the day, and it's consuming you. There's a really high probability. It's not that you're really bringing that into prayer, right? He's just thinking, I just want them to do this for me. The next two are sort of flip sides of each other. When I sin to get it, when I sin, if I don't get it, when I sin to get it, I manipulate. I nag you. I pressure you. I try to make you feel guilty for failing. If you were really a good Christian, you went to that seminar on anger. Various ways we can sin to get that thing and pressure. Or when I sin if I don't get it. I don't get what I want. Well, like the little kid, I take my toys and go home. Unlike the little kid, I come back. I don't come back. The little kid will play with you the next day. When we have anger against someone, we often don't want to play. Let me give you a pair of questions that you can use for self-counseling, but also you can use in your ministries with other people where you see anger issues being exposed. Both have to do with how they would fill in the blank. I must have a blank person, husband, wife, son, daughter, boss, whatever. I must have a person who. Or I need, or I deserve, or I demand. Now, most people aren't going to say demand. But we'll hear the language of deserve. I need or I deserve. There's some passages there that I can look at in terms of need. Let me tell you what I encourage you to think about when you hear the language of need. When you hear the language of need, when someone says, you know, I need so-and-so to be this way toward me, say it in a wise and kind way, but basically you want to get at, why do you need that? For what reason do you need that? I would encourage us as counselors here to train our minds to think of need as a means to an end word. Need in order to what? I need air in order to breathe, in order to live in this body, in this life. I need water for the same reason. I need gas in my vehicle in order to get to my location. Lauren says we need bread for some sandwiches. We need to get bread. Well, we don't need bread. We need bread in order to do something with it, right? Train your mind to think that way. Well, now apply it to relationships. I need my husband to do what? Is this an absolute need? Or is it a need in order to? 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need. Good translation, I think. Everything pertaining to, everything according to. His divine power has given us everything we need. Already has given it to us. We have it in Christ. I remember the first time I probably said this to someone I was counseling. You know, I actually don't need my wife to love me. Now, she does love me. She's a great wife. But even if she wasn't, I don't need that. Because in Christ, I have everything I need in order to live a godly life. Now, would it be a fun life? Not at all. Be a hard life? Yeah. And sister, brother, you're counseling? Yeah. Their life is hard. Martha, Martha. I know someone named Martha. I hate to quote this passage. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the better part, the better thing, and it will not be taken away from her as Mary communes with her Savior. It's an interesting passage because you have, in the same sentence, Martha saying this, Lord, tell my sister too. Have you ever just noticed that in Mark? It's in Luke 10. Like, Lord, followed by a command. Our Lord is so patient with Martha and Mary, right? As they struggle with unbelief at Lazarus' death. But there's one thing she needed. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. There it is. Now, my flesh and my heart may fail, and it does. But God is the portion, is the portion forever. God is my portion and strength. Yeah. Here's another way, another question. What I think I need or desperately want is. Here's a wonderful sentence that comes from one of my professors. John Bettler was his name. A person has power over you when that person has something. I'll repeat this. I notice you're trying to take notes, many of you. A person has power over you when he or she has something you think you need or you desperately want. A person has power over you whenever he or she has something you think you need or something you desperately want. If I desperately want my adult sons to love me and respect me, and they don't, they have power over me. Who gave them that power? Did they usurp it? No. I gave them the power. Because I need them in my mind to treat me a certain way. And we don't treat me that way, I'm going to be bummed out. I'll be angry. I'll be disappointed. I'll be in despair. I'll be depressed. I'll be anxious. All these emotional type words often come down to the same root issue. Life is not going the way I want it to go. Now again, if it's not going the way you want it to go because you're suffering, then we weep with you. And we give you hope. But it doesn't excuse that sinful anger, as we see in our Lord. The example, 1 Peter 2:21. Oh, I can see her right now across the table, this woman. She was probably a Christian. It wasn't clear. She wasn't a member, so we never had a good member interview with her yet. Her husband was not a Christian. He was unfaithful to her, on and off. I don't know if it was ever like full intercourse, but he was flirting with this other woman. And you know, I could tell every session when she walked in what had happened that week. Because they had a week in which he left her, and she was just so upset visibly and angry. And then the next session, she'd come in, and she's happy. He moved back in with me. We went out on a wonderful date. We even had sex, and everything was, you know, such good. And next time, and at one point, I said to her, oh, dear friend, you're like that yo-yo plastic spool at the end of the yo-yo. And you are up and down emotionally, up and down. Why? Because you're tied your life, the string, to the finger of your husband, who to whom you've given power to raise you up or hurl you down by the way he treats you. And I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could come to the place where you would have your life tied to the finger of someone else, someone who would never leave you or forsake you, who will always love you, in fact, showed that love to you by dying and taking the hit that you deserved. And even when that person who loves you that deeply is going to challenge and correct you and rebuke you, you will know it's because he loves you and it's in your best interest. Wouldn't you like to have your life tied to that finger? That's the gospel. Now, there's a visual diagram that I want to close our session with here, and then we will unpack one aspect of it afterward. And you have it in several parts on the screen and in your notes. I gave you three levels. So let me tell you what these letters are. Letters A, B, C, and D in your notes and on the screen. These letters are going to represent desired good things. Now, robbing banks, we don't use this illustration. But I want my wife, I want my husband, I want my friend, I want my boss to treat me a certain way. I want the weather to cooperate. That's A, B, C. Now, let's picture this throne, the second diagram for you, this throne over those things. The things there, those letters, are desires within the heart. So the whole diagram is a heart pictured here. And as a Christian, Christ is on the throne of your heart. That is a picture right there of a healthy, godly heart with unmet desires submitted, sub underneath, see the visual, subordinated to Jesus as your Lord. I want to suggest to you that we have a picture of this in the Garden of Gethsemane. In that garden, we find Jesus is praying, and we find two kinds of unmet desires. The first one, somewhat minor, and that is the desire that his disciples, his best friends, would hang in there with him and pray. And what do? They fall asleep. I suspect it's a fair word to say that Jesus experienced a disappointment, wanting for them to do something that he didn't, a disappointment. The one that's even more clear, I think, in the Garden of Gethsemane is his request to his Father. Father, if possible, let this cup. And we know that the cup in the Old Testament and what meant for Jesus was the wrath of God promised to be poured out upon the nations. And Jesus says, if possible, let this cup pass. That's a very legitimate, understandable desire, isn't it? To not have to drink the wrath of his Father upon himself that the nations deserved. But what does he do? He submits. He subordinates. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done. What you have on the screen is a healthy human heart that even Jesus manifested. Now, here's our problem. Let's add one more component, a staircase. A staircase in which any one of those desires, let's take letter D and let it sprout legs. You're taking notes, put a little legs under letter D. And letter D is going to what? It's going to begin to climb the throne. Take a pen and let it go all the way up to the throne. To compete with Jesus at that moment for the functional, Jesus is still your Lord, you haven't lost your salvation. But you are nevertheless competing right there. It's flesh versus spirit. For the functional lordship at that moment, that desire is getting out of control. Different ways you can think about the climbing desire. It's a desire that is on steroids. I'm a New York Yankee baseball fan, so I know something about steroids. It climbs the throne. So what should we do about it? Well, I'm going to give you the headings here, and then we'll pick up, I'll say a few more things about it after our next session, in our next session. Let me give you the headings here. There's four R's that help me. I'm not big on alliteration typically. I wouldn't preach weekly with alliteration. But there are times like this that I think can be really helpful. And for you as a counselor, I would encourage you to consider not only this diagram, but these four R's here. First, recognize the source of this anger. The source is not the mistreatment, past or present, or the devil. The devil doesn't make you angry. People don't make you causative determine. They tempt you. They provoke you. Recognize the source. The source is you. Secondly, repent. Now, think about the diagram for a minute. Repent of what? Letter D? No. Letter D is a legitimate, desired thing. I'm filled with them, and you are too. I want people that I know to be saved. I want people to grow in Christ. I want my son's business to succeed. I want my granddaughters to grow up following Jesus and healthy and all that. I have tons of desires, and so do you. It's when letter D sprouts legs. That's where the repentance lies. When it begins to ascend the throne, when it begins to climb the throne. And so what is repentance in this visual? Repentance is dethroning. It's de-escalating. It's chopping off the legs where that desire is no longer sitting under the lordship of Christ, but taking on a life of its own, getting steroidal. Thirdly, refocus. Refocus on God and on His grace, His presence in your life, His provisions for you, His promises that you bank on. Mary has chosen the better part. Martha's desire was spiking. Mary submits to Jesus. Refocus on God. And then fourthly, replace. Replace that sinful anger with Christ-like attitudes and Christ-like actions. And we'll talk about those in the next session. So let's stop here, and Dan will give us some instruction on what to do.
Thank you, Dr. Jones. I appreciate that.